allow it to be, in which we think of the freedoms that we enjoy in our country, and the freedom to assemble, the freedom of the press, the freedom of speech, and the freedom of religion. Of course, when it comes to the topic of freedom of religion, we know that it causes a little bit of a heated discussion. What are the implications of this freedom of religion for our country? What does it mean for how our government functions? Some argue that the U.S. Constitution prohibits the intrusion of religion into the process of government. Others say that the Constitution guarantees freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. So questions arise. Should we remove crosses from parks? Should prayers be banished from schools? Should we remove under God from the Pledge of Allegiance? Of course, religious and non-religious alike turn to that phrase, which is not actually in the Constitution, but says that there is a separation of church and state. And even the U.S. Supreme Court waffles as to the authority of this phrase. Is there really a wall of divide between church and state? How much separation should there be between church and state? Maybe some of you are those who think, well, you know, religion should have nothing to do with how we run our country. Or maybe you're one of those who think, well, everyone believes in some religion, so religion, whether we like it or not, makes it into our government in the way that it is run. Or maybe you're just of the ilk that says, well, this is all just a lot of talk and whatever. Just let me be a Christian. Just, you know, like, leave me out of this type of discussion. Let's not get involved. Now, while our passage this morning doesn't give us a definitive answer to some of these questions, I do think it reveals a framework by which Christians are to engage the world. The passage, I believe, shows us how Christians ought to think about their role in the public square, the role in the public square. Now, what is the main idea of this passage? What is the main idea of this passage? The main idea is the same as it has been throughout the book of Acts, which is that the word keeps going out and people keep coming in. In other words, that the unstoppable word of God continues to transform lives despite any obstacles it may face. Now, there are several sub-themes underneath that main big theme. And it is that it is present here, and it is that Christians continue to be vindicated from actual wrongdoing. Christians continue to be vindicated from actual wrongdoing. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts. Earlier in Acts 5, Peter and John, they're imprisoned. And what happens? A Pharisee, Gamaliel, comes to their defense and kind of says, you know what? If these people are doing just man-made things, it doesn't matter. But if they're doing things according to God, then we will be found opposing God. And so they release them. Peter is vindicated and released out of jail. In Acts 12, Peter is imprisoned again, only to be freed before Herod could kill him. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they go to Philippi. They are again clapped in chains and sent to jail by the magistrates. And when they find nothing to hold them on, what happens? The magistrates kind of come and say, well, Paul, you're free to go. But what does Paul say? He has this gumption to kind of say, you put us in here publicly. You put chains on us here publicly. Well, you know what you're going to do, magistrates? You're going to release us publicly. You're not going to hide us, you know, because we have done nothing wrong. We are blameless to the law of the land. Again, this theme occurred just this past chapter in chapter 18, where Paul is in Corinth and he's kind of sent before Gallio, this proconsul of Achaia. And what happens? Gallio says, you know what? If it was a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, Jews, I would accept your complaint. But guess what? Paul's done nothing wrong. He's broken no rules. I refuse to judge these things. That's what he says. And later, we're going to see this over and over again. Paul's going to go before Felix and Agrippa and Festus and all these other rulers and be tried and be found innocent and blameless. Now, yes, there has been persecution. You know, James has been killed. Stephen has been killed. Paul is on the run for his life. But all the official pronouncements have cleared the Christians. All official announcements have cleared the Christians of wrongdoing, refusing to charge them guilty of any crime. Remember that this book is written to who? To most excellent Theophilus, who's probably a high-ranking official in Rome. And he maybe had just recently become a Christian or was looking and inquiring into Christianity. And so part of what Luke wants to demonstrate to Theophilus and people like him is that Christians have not been found guilty of any wrongdoing. They've been cleared of every crime. So what we see in Acts 19 are two big ideas, and they're hard to keep together, but we must absolutely keep them together. And if you have your eyes open to the way that this world is going, the world that we now live in, you will see how incredibly relevant this riot that we see in Ephesus is that happened over 2,000 years ago. Here are the two big ideas. First, Christians must be courageous to upset the status quo. Maybe the Christians must be courageous enough to upset the status quo. And second, Christians must be careful not to become troublemakers. So courageous and careful, that is the call for the Christian. Both of these are happening here in Ephesus. The Christians are not afraid of the gospel, that the gospel is going to upset some people. And yet, Luke takes great pains to show that these people were not revolutionaries. They were not seditious in any way. They were not insurrectionists or disloyal to the laws of the land. They were not rabble-rousers. So here's that first big idea. Christians must be courageous to upset the status quo, courageous enough to upset the status quo. Now, verse 21 and 22 occurs after the events by which Paul confronted the seven sons of Sceva. I don't know if you remember that. If some of you who are just jumping in right now, we were just there a couple weeks ago about the seven sons of Sceva and how fear had fell upon Ephesus over the Lord. Jesus was being extolled, and people in Ephesus were taking the books of magic and of the occult and burning them as a kind of demonstration of their faith. And Paul says here in verses 21 and 22 that now he is thinking of going back to Jerusalem and by way of Macedonia, where Philippi is, and then by way of Achaia, where Corinth is, and then head eventually to Jerusalem and then to Rome, kind of a circuitous route. And Paul sends two people, Timothy and Erastus, to go on ahead, maybe to perhaps prepare the way, when this riot breaks out in the city. No little riot breaks out in this city. No little disturbance, as it says in verse 23, concerning the way. Verse 24 introduces us to Demetrius, a silversmith, who gathers all the workmen in similar trades, kind of like a labor union, you would call, or a guild that they would have at that time. Now, Demetrius and his union have a very lucrative business, making silver shrines and temple miniatures to worship the goddess Artemis. Okay? And he tries to rally support from his guild, saying, "Look, men, we have a problem. You know about the sons of Sceva. Everyone knows in Ephesus about the sons of Sceva and what happened to them. You know about the book burning, and you know about all these other things that people are sacrificing and giving up for the sake of this Jesus. And you know who's causing it all? It is Paul. Paul's doing it. And the problem here is, you know, I'm a pretty tolerant guy. You know, I'm a pretty tolerant silversmith. But here's the problem. People are actually believing Paul. And there's, he's saying that the gods we are making are not gods. He's persuading them. he's turning away a great many people. And so in verse 27, Demetrius starts to list three dangers that Paul presents to them. And it's economic, it's cultural, and it's religious. He presents all three of these ideas to his guild, his labor union. First, Demetrius says that the danger is our business may fall into disrepute. He's saying, this is how we make a living. We sell these things about the goddess. And if people say they're not really gods, well, no one's going to buy our things anymore. What's going to happen to our guild? What's going to happen to our business? What's going to happen to our sons? You know, Paul and the message of the gospel was really touching this very sensitive area of Demetrius, his pocketbook. And it often happens that people do not care about your otherworldly religion as long as you keep it otherworldly. But when it has this world consequences, people, what? They start getting upset, don't they? Oh, you believe whatever you want, you know, do whatever you want, but I'm just here trying to make a living. And if you're telling people that the shrines I'm making are just trinkets, well, I don't like that. And it's the same today. People are fine with Christians. You want to believe in some weird thing about a virgin birth? Go ahead and believe that. You want to believe in some weird thing about a man coming back from the dead? Well, you know, go ahead, believe what you want, as long as it doesn't have any earthly consequences. There's this recent article in the New York Times where the contributor discusses Christianity. And I want you to hear what he has to say, because this perfectly summarizes what maybe some of you are thinking. Maybe, and certainly what people in your workforce or in your school are thinking. He writes this. He says, I don't personally have a problem with religious faith, even in the extreme, as long as it doesn't supersede science and it's not used to impose outdated mores on others, or customs. Mores is customs on others. This perfectly summarizes what many people, maybe some of you, think. You can believe whatever you want, even be extreme. You know, you can believe that people go to hell, or just don't contradict science and don't impose any outdated customs on others. Because we have these immovable pillars. We have science, and we have modern customs and modern mores. And how he decides what qualifies as science and how he decides what qualifies as outdated mores and outdated customs is kind of like, doesn't, you know, it's kind of beside the point. He's already established, you Christians believe whatever you want as long as it just doesn't matter. And then here comes the second concern of Demetrius. It's that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. You know, people may just ignore her and the guild in Ephesus. There's a cultural impact. Third, Artemis may be deposed from her magnificence. All of Asia worships her, and Paul is a threat to her glory, a threat to her worship. So they see this trend coming along the way, and so there's even a religious impact. Christians may be good in a number of different ways, but Christianity is no good for idol makers. The commitment of new believers to faith in the one true God and in Jesus and the growth of the church threaten the commercial interests of the local trade. Those people who heard what Demetrius had to say were enraged. They cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" City joins in the uproar. The crowd rushes into the theater. They grab all these people into the theater. And if you've ever been to Asia Minor, you can kind of see what it's like there. It's this theater that seats 24,000 people. And you can imagine what it would be like as they drag two of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they're seeking someone to blame and someone to give a defense of what they're all about. And Paul even wants to go in there, but, you know, people are kind of holding him back, saying, Paul, you go in there and you're throwing gasoline on this fire that's already there. And, you know, even the Asiarchs, which are kind of like the ruling class or kind of the leading men of the city, They say, Paul, don't go in there. Don't you see what is happening? You cannot reason with a mob. You're not going to get out of there alive. Like a lot of impromptu mobs, it says that this one doesn't know what it's there for. They just know that they're upset. You know, somebody is disrespecting Artemis, and they're just, they're just getting crazy. And the Jews, what they do is they push forward one of their own. They push forward Alexander. And what's probably going on is that the Jews are concerned that they are going to be lumped in with Paul's cause. Alexander is probably ready to say, look, just want to say that I know Paul's a Jew, but I want you to know he's not Jewish. He's actually Christian. He's not really a part of us. We really have nothing to do with him, so don't blame us about what's happening. And before he can even get a word out, all that they needed to know was that he was a Jew, and that was enough. He's like, oh, another one of those monotheists. And they start yelling louder and louder. They're enraged even more. For 2 hours, they scream. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they're just going and going at it for 2 hours like they were in a stadium or something. Like they were at a football game or something, or a sports thing, or a ticker tape parade, or a championship parade, or at a concert. It's not easy to describe how important Artemis was to the Ephesian people. There was a whole array of commerce built around her. She was worshipped in many locales. Scholars find at least 33 different shrines for her in the ancient world. And the most significant one was the one right here in Ephesus. Here, the temple was 4 times the size of the Parthenon. And if you know anything about Greece, you know the Parthenon's that rectangular building with, you know, kind of that roof and all the columns that kind of go all the way around it. And it's 4 times that size. And it was six, the pillars of that place were 6 stories high. And it was 425 by 225 feet, much larger than a football field. And it was the largest building in the Greek world. This was the temple to Artemis. She was the most widely followed god in the Greco-Roman world. They even had a week-long festival directed that would come around every spring just for her. Her shrine in Ephesus was a major site, the center of the cult of Artemis, known as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. If you heard of Ephesus, then you would think in your mind immediately Artemis. And if you ever thought of Artemis, you would immediately think of Ephesus. And guess what Paul was doing? He was about to destroy all of that. I think about sports in our culture. Now, I enjoy sports. But imagine what it would be like for a preacher to come to the Bay Area, especially now when we are just championship city, where it's like World Series win after World Series win after World Series win, and NBA championship, the best NBA team in the world. And imagine you had a preacher saying all of a sudden that it's a waste. It's pointless. Real followers of God will have nothing to do with this sports and false religion. Imagine if that happened. I mean, it's not kind of hard. It's not really a stretch to be confused, because oftentimes it does seem like sports is a religion. Every day, some people wake up and the first thing they do is they check ESPN. They do their devotionals there. They wake up early, get on time to where? To the sports game. They don't want to miss a minute of it. They're there for over 2 hours. And they go through all the liturgy and the right chants. They sing the right songs at the right times, and they take me out to the ball game at the right time, you know, whatever it is. Their moods are dictated by the performance of the team. You can imagine the outrage if people start latching onto that preacher and people start saying, wait a minute, you know, this preacher's got a point. You know, Warriors, you know, come on. It is a waste of time. It's like 2 hours waste of time. Like, what's going on? Why are we following it so intensely? You know, it's pointless. It's idolatry. And you can imagine broadcasters, vendors, athletes, people who sell merchandise, sports, talk, radio, nearby stadium restaurants, everyone's saying, what are you doing? You're ruining everything about our town. The whole city follows the team. The whole city roots for the team. I can imagine thousands of people piling into this great amphitheater called Oracle Arena. And as someone goes into the middle of the court, and he tries to reason with the crowd, and he explains to them why you should abandon all sports, and then everyone says, Warriors, Warriors. You can understand why the Ephesians were so enraged. Everything was at stake there. The Artemis grandeur, her honor, her, you know, the honor of Steph Curry is at stake. I mean, that's what was going on there. The city's fame is at stake. I wonder if any of you are here this morning and you're not a Christian and you've thought, you know, Christianity is just fine. It's just one of those, it's just, The problem I have with it are just those that take it too darn seriously. I hope you see that that's just not Christianity. Because Christianity just changes everything. It's not an extracurricular activity. It's not something to add to your resume or to your application. It's not to make you a more well-rounded person. Christianity changes everything because Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow after me. Jesus' call is a call for a man to come after him, meaning to die to self. What he's saying is that those things that are of greatest concern to you, family, school, education, grades, work, whatever it may be, and you worship those things, you honor those things, and you belittle God, and you belittle Jesus. Your quest for love and for money and for success, you treat them as gods, and they are nothing but idols. And that's what Christianity says. They're not idols fashioned by human hands. They're idols fashioned by our sinful hearts. And the gospel calls us from that. That's why it's good news. The gospel calls us into this relationship with God that is far more exciting, that is far more satisfying, and never disappointing. Sure, there are disappointments that occur at times, but that happens throughout life, but God is the anchor that holds us through it. This is the best, and this is not the best option. This is the only option. If you want to understand what it means when the Bible says be born again, that you are a new creation and that you are a son and daughter of God, it means that you must come to an end to yourself and find satisfaction in Christ and in Christ alone. You confess your sin of idolatry. You plead to God for mercy and you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, who died upon the cross that you may have new life. That's Christianity. And I ask you, and I wonder, what is keeping you? What are you holding on to so tightly that keeps you from turning to Jesus? Church, beloved, I know as Christians we love to talk about changing the culture, and there are some good ideas in that. Sometimes some unhealthy idealism as well. Because what's striking to me is that when we talk about changing culture, we assume that everyone's going to like it. We're going to change the culture. And then the culture says, all right, yeah, thanks so much for changing everything. You know, the culture likes the way it is because it's the culture. And the gospel starts to make inroads in your community, in the school, in their workplace, neighborhood, sphere of influence. Don't expect everyone to thank you for it. If people connected the dots with the truths of the Bible, it would not be good for those who work at Planned Parenthood. It would not be good for those who promote risque movies and music nobody should listen to. It would mean a decrease in the ratings of maybe perhaps TV shows, and it would mean that certain shows would make no money at all. Don't make a safe God and a safe gospel so you and I could keep living safe lives, because church, you and I ought to be a threat to somebody's sin. Not a physical and forcible threat, but by our example and by the gospel, by the truth and the word, it ought to be a threat to someone's sin. Is it? Is this a church a threat to anyone's idolatry? You know, we talk about changing the culture, and but if we preach, if we only preach a gospel, believe a gospel, and share a gospel that confirms the status quo, then it is no gospel at all. Think of it this way. If people believed like you and lived like you, would any of the idol makers in town go out of business? And let's not put it out there. What about us? We're naive if we think that we don't keep some idolatry afloat by the way we live. Think about the ways we're spending money. Think about what we think about when we consider vacations. James Boyce writes, if our Christianity is not affecting the economy of our world, we do not have much Christianity. When Christians live as Christians, it will affect how they use their money. There will be an impact on the economy, and inevitably there will be hostility. The gospel is meant to upset the way things are in the world. Not only the worldliness out there, but also the worldliness in our own hearts. Has the gospel toppled any idols from the throne of your heart lately? Second big idea. Not only must Christians be courageous enough to upset the status quo, but Christians must be careful not to be troublemakers. What do I mean? I mean those who are sneering, snide scoffers. And there is a fine line between upsetting the status quo and being unnecessarily obnoxious. There's a fine line between cowardice and wisdom. To be in the world but not of it. How do we do this? How can we tell others of this life-changing message of the gospel and yet at the same time not be this troublemaking crew? There's a ministry and a mission movement that I heard of that has sprung up in the city of Dubai, and it's been growing, and it's really quite amazing. These Muslim sheikhs, they're giving land out to Westerners to plant churches, actually, because they know that there's so much business happening in the UAB, in the United Arab place. And the church there has a fine line that they have to walk. They are allowed to preach whatever's in the Bible. They're allowed to tell people Jesus is the only way. They're allowed to tell people that if you don't believe in Jesus as your Savior, you will go to hell. The only thing you can't do is you can't say anything disparaging about Muhammad, and you can't say anything disparaging about the government. See, the church and these missionaries are trying to walk that line. Well, how do we do that? How do we preach the Bible? How do we talk about Jesus? And how do we also not say anything disparaging concerning Muhammad? That's walking the line in that culture. And increasingly, that's the things that we're going to have to start to think about in ours. How do we do this? How do we not be troublemakers and yet also preach the gospel? Look at verses 35 through 41. You have this town clerk. He's the keeper of records, the registrar and the accountant of the temple funds. The temple of Artemis was kind of like a bank in those days. And he is the highest civic official in the city. He operates much like a powerful city manager. He is the liaison between the city and Rome. He gets up, quiets the crowd, and he says three things. Or four things. One, first thing he says, is that the whole world knows that Ephesus is the guardian of Artemis' temple and image. No one is going to deny it. And the cult of Artemis is in no danger. And he alludes to the story about a stone falling from the sky. Maybe a fable, or maybe it really, like there was a meteor that had come down and you know, there's a temple site built on it. People aren't quite sure. But he's saying, like, look, The reputation that we have here of Ephesus and Artemis is not at stake. Don't get so worked up about it. Secondly, he says, these men are guilty of neither sacrilege, robbing the temple, nor blasphemy, reviling the goddess. Third, if there is a legal complaint, well, Demetrius and your guild and your crew, you guys know what to do. You all know what to do. You're familiar with the statutory legal procedures. If you have a private grievance, go to the proconsul. If it's something public and something that needs to be discussed, well, then take it to the larger assembly. And fourth, he says this, the risk we have is not from Paul. The risk we have is that we are being riotous. We are in danger of causing a disturbance. Paul's not. We're actually the ones who can be charged with civil disobedience. We have no charges to bring up against Paul. We have no right to assemble right now for this. This is a riot. We are the ones being seditious, not Paul. You see how he argues? He says, no physical acts have been done. They've been upstanding citizens. Paul didn't go into the Temple of Artemis and just start, you know, throwing down all these shrines and all these images of her. Paul didn't go out into the silversmiths and say, hey, let me buy up all your trinkets and start kicking them around the ground in the marketplace. You know, that's not what he was doing. He just said, those shrines, not gods. Some Christians say, it doesn't matter what happens with the laws of the land. We'll just be Christians. You know, it doesn't matter. But it doesn't matter. It has an effect. The laws of the land have a pedagogical effect. In other words, they teach, they instruct, they tell people generally about what is right and wrong. And as laws change in our land, Christianity will become stranger and stranger. So we ought to be thankful for the law courts when they try to be impartial. It makes us thankful for the freedom of religion and speech and assembly. These are very precious gifts to us, and we should not take them for granted. We ought to be thankful for the common grace when somebody like this town clerk has enough common grace to stand up and, out of respect for the law, say, let me give a defense to Paul, almost. There's a story about a church trying to get approval for zoning in a particular city, and it was coming across a lot of roadblocks. And the reason why is because on the council to kind of approve some of the zoning, there was a lot of resistance because they understood that the church believed homosexuality is a sin. And on the council there were gays and lesbians on the council. And they said, we don't want a church like this. Well, the story goes that the tide turned one day when one person on the council, herself a lesbian, spoke on behalf of the church and said, we have been arguing for tolerance for so long, and now we won't give tolerance to others? We thank the Lord for that kind of common grace. You know, what does it mean for us to be Christians and to walk that line? My son has an opportunity at his preschool to be teacher of the day. One of the things he gets to do is he gets to choose the book that the teacher will read to the class. And he has a lot of favorite books, and one of them is his Bible storybook, you know? And I know I could have said, I said, why don't you choose one of these? And perhaps he would have done it. And then maybe the book would have gotten brought to school, and then the teacher would have had to read it. And the teacher would read it in front of the children, and then the children will, maybe they'll hear the gospel. And then I had to ask myself, would that be courageous? Or am I not being careful? Am I being a troublemaker? After all, how would I feel if another parent had their child bring in Quran readings for their children, or brought a Book of Mormon children's the Book of Mormon children's storybook? These are real things that we have to think through. What can we do to be as wise as possible, as winsome as possible, make as many inroads as possible, and yet have a town clerk stand for us and say, these people have done nothing against any of our rules? You know, Paul proclaims the gospel with uncompromising conviction, yet he does not target local religious traditions, nor does he seek to displace the city magistrates with Christians. Persecution results from the violence of the people who oppose the gospel. It's not as a result of the violent behavior of Christians. The notion that Christians turn the world upside down is an accusation made against Christians, not a mission statement for Christians. What triggered the hostility was not a program to stamp out idolatry, but the faithful proclamation of the gospel and the changed lifestyle of growing believers. Now, I know that as you've listened to this sermon, that you probably had two thoughts in your head. Your personality probably leans towards one or the other, the first main big point or the second main big point. I mean, the first one, maybe you just said, oh, that's just, yeah, let's go get them, you know, yeah, let's. And then this, you know, and maybe the second one, you're the one that's like, oh, you know, like, we don't need to make more trouble than, you know. Maybe the first point seemed just kind of crazy to you, and the second one just seemed kind of cowardly to you. For those of you who are too quick to be troublemakers, I have two questions for you. Are you careful to keep all the laws except for those which require you to sin? Are you careful to keep all the laws except for those which require you to sin? Sometimes we think if we're just homeschooling, we can do whatever we want with our children. But are we careful to keep all the laws, except those that require us to sin? Second, have you considered how you might shape your words and actions so that they might less likely be misunderstood? You know, sometimes when we are of the, you know, I'm of the radical camp, and you know, you're saying, yeah, I'm always misunderstood, and I don't care who misunderstands me, and I'm just going to say what I'm going to say. Let me get myself in trouble right now and say that contextualization is important. And what I mean by that is contextualization does not mean that you get yourself out of hot water. Contextualization means clarity. When we contextualize, it doesn't mean that the truth is more obscure. It means that the truth is more clear. We don't contextualize to remove the scandal of the cross. We contextualize so that we make it more clear. Eager. So be careful if you are too quick to be troublemakers. And for those of you who are too slow to upset the status quo, I have two questions and then we'll close. If your life is your life perceived as a threat to sinful practices and those who make their living by them, is your life perceived as a threat to sinful practices and those who make their living by them? We should be a church that is creating profound confusion to everyone around us. Non-Christians around us should be perplexed. They should be the ones that look at us and say, you know, I really don't like what they have to say and what they believe about these things. But you know what? They're great neighbors. I don't know what I'd do without them. I trust my children with them. They're kind. They're wonderful. They're the best people I know. I hate what they believe, but, you know, yet I can't deny the sort of people that they are. Second, are there conclusions you refuse to reach, beliefs you refuse to share, or convictions you fail to live out because they would seem impossibly strange to others? And the desire to be respectable, do you just remain quiet? and a desire to ascend the ranks. Maybe, oh, you know, I just got to keep mum. I got to get past my PhD, or I got to get past this grade. I got to get past this class. And then when I get to the top, I'll have something to say. But maybe you'll never say it. The question really is, what do you fear more, God or the opinions of men? God or the opinions of men and people? Do not be afraid that the gospel will upset a whole lot that the world holds dear. Let us live and speak in such a way to be free from accusation, yet clear in proclamation and forceful in our persuasion. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the message of in the book of Acts. We're so thankful for the ways in which it instructs us and guides us. We ask that as a church that we would be markedly different from our world and yet cause all sorts of confusion for those who look upon us as they see the ways in which we are loving and forgiving, as the way we are reconciled to one another, and the ways in which we seek not our own interests, but interests of others, even to those who are non-Christians. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to have wisdom as we live these days here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.